If you would, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 29 and verse 35, 29-35. We're going to finish up this chapter, Lord willing, tonight. And I'm thinking about, before we start Leviticus, and do the first few chapters of Leviticus, and maybe the whole book, before I start that, when we may take another break and do something else for 2 or 3 weeks and then kind of go from there. I'm going to be gone for a week in the middle of May to do a conference up in Pennsylvania. So that'll kill a Wednesday, but I'm trying to have some continuity to our classes. So anyway, okay, let's take a few moments for prayer and let us get ourselves ready to see what this portion has for us. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for your love and your mercy. We thank you for your grace. Father, we thank you for your amazing plan. We thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you just for the beauty of your word. The deeper we dig, the more we look, the more of it we see. And we thank you for that because it continues to keep us in a state of awe of your greatness and what you have laid out and designed for us to participate in. So, Father, I pray that indeed tonight you take this portion of your manna, nourish our souls with it, so we can indeed honor you. We ask this in the Lord's name. Amen. And we're at 29:35. We're looking at the consecration, ordination, if you will, of the Levitical priest. The Lord has told this to Moses. He's given instructions to Moses. And he said, Moses, this is the way I want you to do it. And he's going to have a ritual that he's going to go through to ordain the Levitical priest and get them started on their journey as the priest for the age of Israel. And so we're looking at what the symbolism is, what he's trying to show us. We've learned a lot about symbolism already, hopefully, by looking at the tabernacle, looking at the materials that went into it. The gold is deity, the silver is redemption, the bronze is judgment. We've looked at the different colors that we see there. Red is scarlet, indicating the work of Christ. Purple is royalty. Blue is heaven, where things came from. And these are consistent. Pretty consistent throughout all of Scripture. So if you start reading things and you get into Ezekiel, and after you get past Ezekiel 1 and 10 and realize that Ezekiel really wasn't on an LSD trip, he was really seeing all this stuff that was out there, and then you start being able to see some of the symbolism that is really there when he starts talking about the tabernacle and the temple and things like that. And you can take these basic things and put a lot of stuff together yourself without having the original languages. Now, there always is some benefit in the original languages to see how it's laid out. What we're looking at tonight is pretty straightforward. Not even a whole lot of words in the notes there of the different Hebrew words, because we've seen them so many times already as we go through here. Now, here is the command, the summary command that he gives to Moses. And thus you shall do. The word do is asah. It's a word that means to manufacture something. It's a beautiful contrast to bara, which means to make something out of nothing, and asah is to make something out of something. And so it's frequently translated as manufacture. And he said, you shall manufacture really for Aaron and for his sons according to all that I have commanded you. You shall ordain through 7 days. Now this ordain literally is fill their hand. That's the literal rendering of the word that they translated ordain. And it's basically saying you're giving them something to do. You're giving them a ministry. You're filling their hands. Like having your palms up and somebody puts something in your palms, you're basically saying this is for you to use, and that's what you're doing. That's the figures that were used. It's common Hebrew to use a very common descriptive word, and then sometimes the translators get real fancy with it. And oftentimes when they get real fancy with it, they're trying to prove a theological point with that word that really is not a word to use to fill it. It's just a generic word. And this is the word ordain. I'm not going to argue with that or make a big deal out of it. But the word group is fill their hand through 7 days. So this is a 7-day ordination ceremony to start the Levitical priesthood. Verse 36 says, "And each day you shall offer..." See, the word in the last verse translated do is the same word here that they translated as offer. It's the word for manufacture. "You shall manufacture a bull as a sin offering." Now, they're not going to make a bull out of nothing, but this offering is what they're going to do. It's interesting, asa, to make something out of something, is inherently a word denoting works. Okay, because you can't make something out of something without work going into the system. So it's telling us right away that this is not talking about salvation per se. Somebody else is going to do the work of salvation, but it's saying that here is this bull as a sin offering. You put all these things together because the merit is in this sin offering. It's not in what you put together here. So he says, for atonement. And this is an interesting construction. It says literally, upon the face, the place of atonings. Upon the place of atonings, and it's a plural. See, they translated atonement like it was a singular, right? But that's not, it's a plural. So, upon the place of atonings, which is the altar. Now, atoning and atonement is a word that means to cover something. And it's important to note, because it's like sins are piled up. Okay, and several places they're seen that sins piled up and they reach to the heavens. You see that with Sodom and Gomorrah. You see it with prophetical Babylon. The sins piled up and they reached into the heavens. Now, prior to the cross, these sins were not paid for. Okay, because there was one act of redemption that we're celebrating this weekend. There's one act of redemption for all time that totally dealt with the problem of sin. But until these sins were paid for, they were just said to be covered. And that is the word for atone. Atonement means to cover. The mercy seat on top of the ark was the covering that went on the ark. So it was about atonement. Now, whenever the cross happened, then in the New Testament, the sins were atoned up till the cross. That means they were covered. They were not held against anybody as a standard for eternal punishment. They were covered until they were paid for. It is finished. These are paid for, paid in full, and then taken away. So this is called the doctrine of atonement. This cross is the doctrine of redemption, where they were paid for. And the taking away is called the doctrine of expiation, which is very seldom ever looked at. And sins were covered, then they were erased. You see it referred to several other ways that he erased that, because sins were no longer an issue in being saved. They were till they were paid for. It's kind of like you owe a debt. You owe a debt to the bank, and it is an issue. Even if you're making payments on it or whatever, it is an issue. But it basically, you're covered as long as you're doing that, right? Until it's paid in full. And then that IOU, that promissory note, certificate of debt's what Colossians 2:15 calls it, until that is taken out of the way and your debt is marked paid in full. And that's what the sins are about, and that's what the whole Levitical offering system is about the covering of sins, not the taking away. Now, the Jews got it all mixed up, which is normal. They did that for almost all of their history, because they thought these animal sacrifices took the sins away is an issue. And that's why the Lord said, "Sacrifices and burnt offerings I have not desired, but a contrite heart." That's why he was trying to tell them. And Samuel was telling them that. Isaiah, it's not these animal sacrifices that are taking care of your sins. It's the Messiah who is going to come and take away your sins. That's where your faith needs to be. So, but they missed it. That's typical. Anyway, this is the place of atonings, and you shall purify the altar. Literally, it says, you shall offer a sin offering upon the altar. Sin offering is katah. That's normally what it is, and I didn't check it here today again. But a sin offering upon the altar, when you make atonement upon it, and you shall anoint it, the altar, to consecrate or sanctify it. Both words are about the same. I like the word sanctify because that's what I use all the way through in translation. So I try to maintain concordance in translation. When I find a word and I got a good translation for it, I try to stay with it. A lot of the translators don't care about maintaining concordance, and therein comes some theological issues that shouldn't have been theological issues, because they've decided they didn't like that particular translation of that word in this context, so they changed it. Okay, so anyway. Now, Moses was to carry out all instructions. This is kind of interesting because Moses was a type of Christ. Was Jesus in his humanity supposed to carry out all the instructions of the Father? Yeah. He said that multiple times. Today I was going back through and looking at how many times did he tell them that he would be crucified and on the third day rise again. I'm tracking all those back through the Gospels right now, and it's a lot of fun to go and do that because it wasn't like they were clueless. At least they shouldn't have been, because he made it clear multiple times that this is what is going to happen. Now, the principle is leave no part of the directive will of God undone. See, there is a permissive will of God that says you can go out and do this. There's permissive will that includes our freedom. And the permissive will of God is, yeah, we can even sin. We're free to sin if we want to sin. But the directive will of God is what God wants us to do. Now, we need to know what does he want us to do, and then try to live our life in his directive will. We know that we're supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. Okay? Directive will. We know that. We know that we're to fear not, for he is the Lord. That's directive will. We know that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's his directive will. We know that we're supposed to do our job as unto the Lord. Colossians 3:23, and not as unto men. We're supposed to, when we are working for somebody, or even working for ourselves, or even if we're self-employed and we get hired on by a contractor, once the deal is made, the negotiations are done, it's then a matter of doing your job as unto the Lord. You have a freedom to negotiate prices and all that, Matthew chapter 20. That's the way it needs to be done. But whenever we take the job, then we're supposed to do that job as unto the Lord and do it to honor him. And sometimes you take a beating on it. I can tell you. Ben's in construction. He knows. Sometimes you go, oh my gosh, why did I forget that? I know Mike has never bid a house and failed to factor in the old wooden windows that needed to be cleaned off. And recocked and reglazed and all that stuff. And I did that not once, but multiple times. Just, duh. And those are more time-consuming than painting the rest of the house to do the windows. So anyway, we're supposed to do our job heartily as unto the Lord. The continual sin offerings denote that the priest had to be aware of their own daily sinfulness. He's telling the priest to offer sin offerings. Okay? The priests weren't perfect. They thought they were later on down the line, but they sure weren't perfect. But doing this every day is telling the priest, you're a sinner too. You need to remember that as one who is serving God, that we are all but sinners. Only Messiah is not a sinner. Keep that in mind. They're supposed to offer these sacrifices even on the Sabbath day. Isn't that interesting? Weren't supposed to do any kind of work on the Sabbath day, but the sacrifices they were supposed to do. Okay, that's what he told them to do it. The atonings refer to consistent, repeated typology portraying the same thing. And this is defined in Hebrews 10 for us, verse 11. He says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. Next line, which can never take away sins. See, this is New Testament, and it's spelled out clearly, and it says these Levitical priests are still standing there because they didn't believe Messiah had come, and the sacrifices were rendered null and void after Messiah came, was buried, rose again, said it is finished. They didn't need to do those anymore. He said, but they're still out there offering the same sacrifices, and he says, can never take away sins. And that was part of their problem, a big part of their problem, at the first advent. They felt like they handled their own sins, thus they were their own Messiah. So why did they need a Messiah to take away their sins? They needed a conqueror to throw out the Romans, is what they thought. That was their theological reasoning. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. So the sin offering was to be first in the daily offerings. And that's what this verse is telling us. Okay, in this 7-day ordination, consecration, this was to be a perpetual offering. So every day when they started the offerings, the first offering was to be a sin offering. The altar portraying the place of judgment, which we know to be the cross, was set apart by the Holy Spirit. And that's where it says, you shall anoint it. To anoint something means to anoint it with oil, and oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. So this altar was a special place, this bronze altar that is located, when you walk in the outer court of the tabernacle complex, the first thing you see is that altar. You're confronted immediately with the cross, with judgment and the cross. It was a bronze altar. So you're immediately confronted with the justice of God. How are you going to stand in front of the justice of God apart from grace? That's what they should have picked up and learned. It illustrates that Christ's work was different than any other work in history, because the place of propitiation was set apart, made special, made holy by the Holy Spirit. In verse 37, it says, for 7 days you shall make atonement upon the altar and sanctify, consecrate or sanctify it. Then the altar shall be most holy. This is interesting phraseology, because it says it shall be a holy of holies. And when you look at the tabernacle, we remember all of our old pictures that were a whole lot better than my drawings. Okay, when you walked in through this hanging veil here on the front entrance, first thing you hit was a table of showbread, the next thing was the lampstand, and the last thing was the altar of incense. And then inside this veil was the Ark of the Covenant. So, whenever you did that, it's saying, and what do we know about this? This is called the holy place, where these pieces of furniture are located. This is called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. That only the high priest could enter once a year into the Holy of Holies. But the altar is located outside. Here's the laver. There's the altar. That altar is also called the holiest of places. And it's telling us about the cross. Because that's what it's doing. This is where the love of God provides the means to satisfy His justice, because it's made out of bronze. And whoever that touches the altar shall be holy, set apart, sanctified. Now, the initial seven-day ordination set apart the altar. That's what it did. And pointed out perfectly that Christ paid for unknown sins as well, because they offered the sin offering and the trespass offering. A sin offering, interestingly enough, we'd think that's the ones you know about, but that's not really the way the words work. The sin offering is for unknown sins, and the trespass offering is for known sins. Both of those were required offerings. The sin offering was for unknown sins, and the trespass offering was for known sins. So both of those were required offerings. Now, for an individual to bring the burnt offering, the gift offering, or the peace offering, that was optional. But the sin offering, Israel, you have to keep your sins covered. And you got to keep this perpetual offering going. That's what you're going to have to do. And that's what God, that's His directive will for Israel. The altar represents the most important event in all of history, especially human history. The most important event is represented by this altar, which is a picture of the cross. Now, it's 7 days. Here comes that number seven again. Supposed to be the number of perfection. Let's see, how long did it take the Lord to reestablish the earth? And on the seventh day He rested. You know, there's no culture in the history of the world that's got a week longer than 7 days. Where did they get that idea? That a week should, why couldn't it be 10? Okay, but it's 7 days. There was the week of days with the Shabbat, the seventh day, Saturday being the seventh day. And I'll say there's also a week of years, where in the Mosaic Law, He says, 6 years you're going to do this. The seventh year, you're going to let the land rest. You're not going to plant anything on this seventh year. Call it a sabbatical year. And then there were seven-year periods, 49 years. And the 50th year was known as a Jubilee year. And that was 49 and 50. They let the land rest for 2 years whenever they did that. And on the 50th year, if you... It was a pretty good deal. If you borrowed money to buy a piece of land, then on the 50th year, that was erased. The debt was erased. And all of the land went back to the original landowner. Now, what a crazy law that was. You think that might have been grace? I wonder how many banks, if you came on the 49th year and said, I need to borrow some money, and they go, wait, come back in a couple of years. They're not gonna do that. Oh, the weeks of years, gosh, and then there was 70 times 7, 490 years that occurs more than once in the Scripture. Daniel, 70 weeks of years. And could there be 7 millennia? 7,000 years of human history. Well, it seems like maybe that's the case, but we have to be careful because everybody and their brother wants to date it. I got a call from an old seminary guy back 25, 30 years ago, and he knew I was a chronology nut, and he said, now, I need to ask you some questions about chronology. He got about 3 questions in. I said, you're trying to find the 6,000th year, aren't you? Because in the 6,000th year, what's that going to be? The second advent, because there's 1,000 years left to go. So if you can figure the second advent, you can back it off and get the rapture. And you can come up with the rapture. And I said, that's really nice. I said, but you're never going to figure it out. You might get close. But there's a difference between the Gregorian calendar and the Julian calendar. Right now, it's off by 11 days. They're pretty close, to say the least. But when you start multiplying things out like that, and I said, the best best idea they have of the fourth year of Solomon that everything is connected to and dated from, and all that is 966, 965 BC, because the year started in the fall and overlapped till the next fall. It didn't start January 1st like we start stuff. It was an overlap. So that's why they would say 966, 965. And so how many times have they adjusted that was my question over the course of studying the Bible. Well, there's a guy named Bishop Usher that dated original creation as April 1st, 6 p.m., 4004 B.C. And he dated it back then. And part of the reasons he put it at that time frame is because he had the fourth year of Solomon, he had a different number. Yeah, but it was off. It was different by about 45 years. And so when the books I've done, when you read those, you're going to see that I think it wasn't original creation. It was restoration, and it happened around 3960 B.C. Could that be off? Yes. I think it's closer than 4004, but based on a biblical chronology, but that's what my research has come out and shown. But whenever you get the fourth year of Solomon off, everything else, because everything else is geared to the fourth year of Solomon. So anyway, good luck finding the 6,000th year. Don't sell everything you've got and head to the mountains with your white sheet. So anyway, touching the altar portrays acceptance of the cross. The altar is a picture of the cross. Judgment on an innocent animal, providing phase one sanctification. Phase one is defined as the moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the bronze altar is about. And touching it says, that's what I'm doing. And you remember the offerer was to lay their hands on the offering. That's a picture of imputation of your sins to this innocent sacrifice. It teaches that point of contact with God is His justice. It's a bronze altar. It was motivated by His love to fulfill His justice. He wanted to fulfill His justice because we can't, as unholy creatures, can't stand in front of a holy God. So it had to be satisfied somehow. We couldn't do it, so He sent His Son to do it for us. So touching that altar, basically saying, I'm touching the cross, bring it into the New Testament. I'm touching the cross. That's where I'm putting my trust. That's where I'm putting my faith. I'm putting my faith on the innocent sacrifice that was hanging on that cross, who satisfied the Father's justice, propitiation. That's what He did, and that's where my faith is. Now, now verse 38 are the perpetual offerings. They're going to tell us about up through verse 42. He says, this is what you shall offer on the altar. Again, manufacture, because there were definite things. This is the way you're going to cut the animal up, spread it out on the altar. We've seen that already. 2 1-year-old lambs. Now, this is we saw earlier another offering that was a ram. This is a different word. These are young male rams, and could include actually goats, as we're gonna see here. So we better translate it as I don't know what animal you'd call a mixture between a lamb and a goat. It's not a mixture, but they're both little creatures. Okay. Each day, continuously. Okay, that's how often these offerings are supposed to be done. So there's obviously they're gonna need some help with this, because Aaron only had 3 sons, okay, and they're going to be the ones set aside to do it. And if they're supposed to keep a offering going all the time, it's going to be a 16-hour day, is what it's going to be. Now, it says the one lamb you shall manufacture or offer in the morning. And the other, or second lamb, you shall manufacture at twilight. Now, literally it says, between the evenings. just before dark. And so that's why they took this phrase between the evenings and they put it, they translated the whole phrase as twilight, but it says literally between the evenings. Now, the constant use of the word manufacture here indicates there's a work involved. Now, this actually teaches, because you're doing the work that sacrifices can't save. That's what it actually teaches. If you're doing a work to put together a sacrifice, it can't save. Because there's only one work in the history of everything that could save. And that was the work of Messiah on the cross. In verse 40, there shall be one-tenth of an ephah. Now, has anybody got an ephah measure in their... you go to the chef store down there and say, I need a measure for an ephah. Now, they might actually know what you're talking about down there. But an ephah, one-tenth of an ephah. Now, one-tenth of an ephah is an omer. That help you any? An omer is 2 quarts. Okay, this is how we get to these things, is finally figure out the how do you convert Jewish measurements to English measurements we can understand. It says a fine flour, okay, 2 quarts of fine flour, mixed with 1/4 of a hin. Now, the liquid measure, hin is a liquid measure, and that's a quart. I'll spare you all the drama on that. 1/4 of a hin, 1 quart of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a libation. And that's the word nesek. Now, the nesek, N-E-S-E-K, is the word for a drink offering. Libation, it's a word that means a drink offering with one lamb. Okay, so you take this flour, you mix it with the oil, and then you get you some wine. Okay, which sounds like maybe a meal is in the offering somewhere, because you're going to mix the wine with the flour and maybe, what's he want me to do? Put it on the altar and cook it? How does he want me to do this? And then you got some wine to wash it down. So if it tastes really bad, you can still choke it down. But what are they going to do with the wine? Following the sin offering was to be the first lamb. Okay, a sin offering, a trespass offering, those are supposed to be burned up. And it was a memorial to their deliverance from Egypt. So where else did these little creatures come along? Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5 says, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. And you can take it from the sheep or the goats. That's why I was saying this little creature can be a sheep or a goat. Not necessarily just a sheep. But it is a young one, a sheep or a goat, 1 year old, no external defects to the creature. The flour and the oil portray the humanity of Jesus Christ. Flour pictures his humanity. He said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. So flour pictures his humanity and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is oil. Now you'll notice there's a 2-to-1 mixture. There's twice as much flour as there is oil. And the oil is mixed into the flour. And it's teaching us that the next point, the Holy Spirit did not overrule Messiah's human volition. And see, that's something, and when you get into deeper theology like they do in seminaries, and they get everybody fired up and arguing about this. The argument is about the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, which means that he's fully God and fully man. And then they argue, was he non posse peccari, Latin meaning not able to sin? Or was he posse non peccari, which is able not to sin? Okay? Through volition and the ministry of the Spirit, he was able not to sin. But some, especially Calvinists, say he was not able to sin at all. I've heard it described. In fact, Dr. Ryrie described it in one of his books. And he said, it's kind of like you've got a rail for a train. And on top of this rail, which pictures the deity of Christ, you have this copper wire welded to the top of this train track. And that copper wire is not going anywhere. Because it's a copper wire, which is humanity, and the railroad track is deity, so it can't go anywhere. Now, that removes volition from the humanity of Christ. And I find too many statements that deal with volition, that where he made the decision, not my will, but your will be done. And so I don't accept that illustration at all. He's fully God, fully man. It's like two rings linked together. Okay, deity will never break. Couldn't break, can't break. But could his humanity break from that? Well, John 8:54, I mentioned it last Sunday. John 8:54, when I ran into this verse, I was excited in my office, to tell you the least. I'm going through John, and of course, I have been dealing with things like angelic conflict and these types of theologies since the late 70s. And so, where's the proof text? Because that's what everybody always asks, where's your proof text? And I'm going through John 8:54, and he says, if I glorify myself, third class condition. Okay? If it would have been a second class condition, if I glorify myself, but I don't. First class, if I glorify myself, and I do. But third class says, if I glorify myself, maybe I do, maybe I don't. That establishes the volition. Because it's based, third class condition is, if it's true, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Greek has four conditions for if. So when you see the word if, it's helpful, but it doesn't always tell you what condition it is. I like to translate the first class, if it's true and it is, since. Okay, instead of putting an if in there, I put since. But it's actually a conditional clause starting with if. If it's true and it's not is the second class. Third class, if it's true, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. And the fourth class is, if it's true and I wish it was. So it's a fourth class. You don't have, I don't know if there's a dozen of those in the New Testament. It's just not hardly there. And so that third class condition, though, to me says that he was fully God, fully man, and in his humanity, he had all the faculties of volition that went along with that. He's the last Adam, which means that to me, also, he could have sinned because the first Adam did. And if you take that out of the picture, what do you do with the angelic conflict? Looks like God stacked the deck, doesn't it? Which is what I see with the Calvinists doing. They're going to stack the deck to make it come out. So all those names written in that Lamb's Book of Life are there because they didn't have any choice in it to begin with. To me, they diminish God. And they always accuse us who believe in free will and volition, they accuse us as not having a God that's very big or strong. Because to them, it's all about kingship, divine selection, and omnipotence that is going to force it to happen. So I can pick Adolf Hitler, and I'm going to make him believe one way or another. Okay? When you take volition out of the angelic conflict, I think that's the central argument. And I didn't mean to get off on this, but what would Satan argue in the courtroom of God? Huh? That God was unfair. Yeah. How would he do that? He would say, if you created me knowing I would fall, then by creating me, you caused me to fall. Wouldn't he? I mean, That's a pretty simple argument to figure out. And God said, "Now I gave you the ability to choose." And with that ability to choose came accountability for the choices that you made, just like he did with Adam when he set up a test tube case to prove his point. So humanity is dealing with the whole issue of volition central to the angelic conflict, right in the middle of it. And when you pull that out, you got a real problem. Well, that's a good question. Good observation. Why would the devil have tempted the Lord in the wilderness if the Lord couldn't sin? Unless the devil was too stupid to know it. He's evil. He's not stupid. Anything but stupid. So, anyway, the Jews' physical deliverance from Egypt was a type of their spiritual deliverance. So that's why they're supposed to partake of these items together for this drink offering. The drink offering portrays the prosperity that did not come to Christ at the first advent, namely physical blessings in time. Because wine is viewed as prosperity. And it's viewed that way all under the Mosaic law. For them to have a drink of wine out there, that's a picture of prosperity. And it has been in multiple cultures since the beginning of the world. Now Noah got a little too prosperous, we might remember, and shouldn't have got crashed out there. He saved everybody a whole lot of trouble if he wouldn't have got tanked out there after the flood. You could kind of see why. He'd been cooped up on a boat for 370 days, and maybe he was just needed to unwind a little and unwound way too much. But what about not being able to drink the wine because the drink offering, Leviticus 10:9, was to be poured out, not drank by the priest? One of the verses people quote frequently, you may have seen the old MASH saying with Father Mulcahy, and Frank got put in charge of the whole camp for a while, and he got mad at all the stills that Hawkeye and Pierce were, that, and they had his still, so he wanted the father to give a temperance sermon. And so he got, he put it all together, but he was so nervous he couldn't give it, and so they gave him a couple of shots of hooch, and by the time he got in there, he couldn't remember anything. Drink no wine nor strong drink ye. And he finally just passed out behind the pulpit. One of the more hilarious episodes of MASH that I can recall. But here is this wine was to be poured out by the priest. Something legitimate. Something that was made for man to enjoy, not overdo, but enjoy. And so, what did the Lord do with not have that were legitimate? A couple of things. Son of Man didn't have a place to lay his head, did he? He didn't have a house, didn't have a dwelling, lived out in the wilderness, lived out in the woods with, you know, with his disciples. What else did he not have that was legitimate? A wife. So that drink offering, looking around the Messiah, is he's going to miss out on some of these things we know as blessings in time. Verse 41. And the other lamb, or second lamb, you shall manufacture at twilight or between the evenings, and shall manufacture with it the same grain offering. Literally it says, manufacture for it like the gift offering. This is a minka offering. A minka comes from the word manak, the verb form, and it means to give. So he says, as the grain offering is the morning, and the same drink offering for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire, to the Lord. So the lamb relates directly to the time of the crucifixion of Christ, hence the Jews' spiritual deliverance. John the Baptist knew it. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He knew who Jesus was. He knew the typology behind this. He knew that Jesus was the reality. The priest was to emphasize God's gift to man. Interestingly enough, salvation's in a person, not a work. And that's what they missed. The pouring out of the wine denotes that Christ did not partake of some legitimate items to fulfill his ministry. He did drink wine, actually, on occasion. But wine relates to the broader spectrum of prosperity. Matthew 11, verse 18 and 19. I love passages like this because occasionally you get people say, don't ever have a drink for any reason. Okay, now some people, one's too many and 100's not enough. And then you have to know what you're doing, have the self-discipline to do the right thing in the process. Matthew 11, 18 and 19. Jesus said, John came neither eating or drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. Now, if he wasn't having wine, why would they dare call him a drunkard? A friend of tax gatherers and sinners, that's who this Son of Man is. But the Lord said, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Okay? I stand with what I do. He was true humanity. He was sinless humanity, born without a sin nature. As true humanity, he could have fathered children. Now, a lot of your cults say that he did with Mary Magdalene after he came back from the cross, and some say he never really died on the cross, and he came back, and this is some of the group, I think some of the Mormons are off into this, that he fathered children with Mary Magdalene, and then they moved over and became the Mormon church over in North America. So, I mean, it's so wild and convoluted, it's hard to follow their reasoning, other than the fact that he had children with Mary Magdalene. Now, if Jesus had children, and he didn't have a sin nature, and since the sin nature is passed through the man, he would have been giving birth to a lot of other little atoms. Okay? Therein is a significant problem. Okay? A real significant problem. Did Jesus address this? Well, Matthew 19. It's amazing what you find just by looking. And he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. There are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. So he's saying there were some men who were not able to procreate from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. Okay? Not particularly because they liked it, but because that's what happened. There are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now he's not saying that he castrated himself. What he's saying is that he chose not to procreate. For what? The sake of the kingdom of heaven. He had a greater mission than to produce offspring in a physical realm. He was going to bring people in a spiritual realm into the family of God, a much higher calling and mission. He was able to accept this, let him accept it. And that's why what Jesus was saying is that he was not, he wasn't looking for a woman, in other words. That wasn't why he was here. His calling had a much more important mission to it. Now the gifts suggest three indescribable gifts of the Father. First, the humanity of his Son. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says simply, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He's talking about the Lord himself, Paul writing the Corinthian church. And how about the indescribable glory of heaven, 2 Corinthians 12:4. He said, such a man was caught up into paradise. This is Paul saying, I don't know what happened, in the body, out of the body, I don't know. What I do know is I was caught up into paradise, and I heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. That's the English translation. Literally says, which a man is not able to speak. In other words, we don't have a vocabulary that can describe what I saw. That's what he's trying to tell us. So, the indescribable glory of heaven. And that happiness comes from faith in the truth that is located in the soul, from 1 Peter 1, verse 8 and 9. He says, though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you can greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. An indescribable joy because of your walk of faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, the perfect gift focuses on Christ's substitutionary death for us, where he took our place. Now, verse 42. Again, he's talking to Moses, who is going to teach Aaron and his sons. And two of his sons weren't listening when Moses came back and taught them. 42 says, it shall be a continual burnt offering, which means all these lambs were burned, not in part, but the whole, throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of the meeting before the Lord. This is where the bronze altar is. You come into the outer court, first thing you see is the bronze altar on a hill. So the priests could go up there, but nobody could look down in and actually see the sacrifice being offered. That too is a picture of why did the lights go out for 3 hours? So he would have privacy in order to bear those sins. He says, where I will meet with you all. See, God's southern. You can tell. I'll meet with you all to speak to you there. I.e., he's going to speak to them on an individual basis, these priests. So once the tabernacle was completed, the priest ordained, the Lord would demonstrate his approval. And again, the priest had to be oriented to salvation as portrayed in the burnt offering. They had to lay their hand on the altar. They had to offer the sacrifice. They had to put their hand on the sacrifice, impute their sins to him, that picture. And through Christ, which is the doorway, God reveals himself to man. In verse 43, and I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it, now this is the tent of the meeting, the tabernacle, shall be consecrated by my glory, set apart by my glory. Now we'll see what he's talking about here in just a second. And I will consecrate or sanctify the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also sanctify Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. He's talking to Moses. And Moses is writing down what the Lord said to him. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their Elohim. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God. They shall know I am Yahweh Elohim, who brought them out. Literally, Hiphil's here, caused them to go out of the land of Egypt. And look at this, that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh Elohim. Now, the Lord will make it clear to all of Israel that the tabernacle and Levitical priesthood are his directive will. In Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22. Now see, this is the instructions given to Moses, which he is to teach to Aaron and to his sons. There's another 10 chapters of Exodus. And in that other 10 chapters, they're going to put this tabernacle together. So far, we've just got the instructions in 25 to 30, and then in 31 to 40, they're going to put it together. In Leviticus, they're going to start the sacrifices with the first offering, with the first, this is how you do this sacrifice completely. Another complete set of instructions, and that's designed to start the first sacrifices. Leviticus 9, then, is just before the first day of sacrifices after this thing has been sanctified. And he says, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. You think he made it consecrated, holy, separate? This is the job I told you to do. You did it. Here I am. And it says, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. We'd have probably done the same thing. The Lord's pretty good at bringing fire out of heaven when he wants to, in a very precise way. You remember the Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You know, they were trying to call fire out of heaven, and they jumped up and down calling their gods, no fire out of heaven. And it's Elijah's turn. I'm really looking forward to meeting Elijah when we get up there, because he is a first-class smart aleck, is what he is. And he said, hey, this is not tough enough. Dump it with water. Cover it up with water. I want you to take all the water and pour water all over those offerings there. And so the priests of Baal are doing all that, and they're probably thinking, oh, good. And Elijah said, okay, cheers. No more altar, no more offering, no more nothing, no more priests of Baal, as a matter of fact. So anyway, these things will graphically portray his plan. They also portray the responsibilities of the people of Israel. They have one God to follow and no more. Exodus chapter 20, earlier in this book, you shall have no other gods besides me. And he makes that as clear as you can make it. Remember, the Mosaic covenant is conditional. Blessed are those who, cursed are those who. It's conditional covenant. So they need to know what it says, right? Is he going to teach them? Moses is going to teach them in Deuteronomy. He's going to have half of them line up and recite the blessed are those who's. And he's going to have the other half on the other mountain with the cursed are those who's. And then they're going to change places and say the other ones. He's going to teach them exactly what they are supposed to know. But notice he says that I might dwell among them. Blessings with the Abrahamic covenant are conditional. Not the Abrahamic, Mosaic covenant are conditional. Participation in the Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional to Israel on an individual basis, it's conditional. Are you going to line up so you can have the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant? The typology was there to portray how Israel could maintain fellowship with God. How could they maintain that I might dwell with you? This goes beyond salvation. And this just moved into the Christian life. Some people say, you can't call it the Christian life. It's Old Testament. Time out. What does Christ mean? Is that his last name? Or is it a word for Messiah? The Messiah life. So I can freely use the term Christian life to refer to phase two, how a believer should live in the Old Testament. Fully legitimate. Although some of my legalistic friends would not agree with it. That's my argument. Maximum fellowship is based on a sanctified Christian life. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6 says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. To be bound is to make some type of contract with unbelievers that puts you in a place you don't need to be in. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? or what fellowship is light with darkness? What harmony has Messiah with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst, the unbelief, the idolatry, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Pretty clear, isn't it? The more fellowship we want to have with the Lord, then we need to be holy. Not self-righteous, we need to be holy. Where he has his directive will and it said, this is the way that you need to act and conduct yourself, that's what we need to do. And sometimes it'll get us in trouble with the world. Be totally innocent and become a target. Thus you share the sufferings of Christ. Thus you know what it's like to go through being an innocent victim and being a target of evil. So we can identify more with him. I think they said misery loved company, doesn't it? You know, we've heard that before. But he's been through it. A man of sorrows acquainted with grief. So when we've gone through those things, he's already been there. And we get an idea of what he went through. So why does God let us go through some things? Just for that reason. So we will have a better relationship with him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for this day, for your mercy, your love, your grace, all that you poured out upon us. Thank you for your word once again as we see the topology that was all fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. May we carry that with us. And Father, may we think, say, and do the things that honor you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.